Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Let us pray. Most merciful and ever-loving God, we know that thou art present within the world. And we pray, Holy Father, that as we have entered to worship thee this morning, that we will also allow thee to be present within our hearts. Help us to be open and receptive to thy word by removing from our minds and our hearts all the thoughts and cares that would keep us from receiving thy blessings. Grant us a will to put first things first in life, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us how to give as well as to receive, how to abound as well as to accept abundance, how to be grateful and gracious. Now we pray, O Father, that thou would let faith, hope, and love abide in our hearts, and may we be men and women of joyful spirit. Amen.
It is with a great deal of pleasure that we welcome to our chapel today Dr. Robert Alley, professor of religion at the University of Richmond, from which he graduated 12 years ago. Dr. Alley is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and of Princeton University, from which institution he holds the master's degree and the degree Doctor of Philosophy. Dr. Alley's father, for almost 30 years, has been the editor of the Baptist Paper of Virginia, where he has established himself as one of the most perceptive students of the problem of religious liberty and the problem of church-state relations. Dr. Ali is following his father in this noble tradition. And it's with a great deal of pleasure that I welcome him as a professor in one of our leading Baptist institutions to the campus. And it's with a great deal of pleasure that I welcome him as a personal friend.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It is indeed a pleasure to be here this morning to share with you for a few moments some of my thoughts and deeper concerns. I remember with great pleasure that it was within the last 10 years, in fact 10 years ago, that Dr. Brown gave the charge at my ordination. And as I told him coming here this morning, he could now see whether the charge had been kept to some degree. I've had a great deal of affection for him for many years, and I appreciate the opportunity of being here. As indeed, I also cannot continue without remarking a word at least about my appreciation for your president, whom I consider to be a scholar without equal in our denomination, and for whom you should have both respect and regard, as undoubtedly you do. It is a pleasure to know that this institution is guided by this scholarly man of God. I would like to speak to you, and I do bring greetings to those University of Richmond graduates from the faculty and other students at the institution. I would like to speak to you this morning about the responsibility of the educated clergy. Theological currents today seem regularly and consistently to direct our thinking toward communication and language. Whether with Bonhoeffer we seek to interpret the Bible in non-religious language, with Altizer seek to eliminate God talk, or with Bultmann simply seek to demythologize, we are necessarily caught up in the problem. In order to participate intelligently, we must understand theological terminology, be conversant with a wide variety of theological movements, and comprehend the mind and thought of the secular and scientific age. This need not downgrade the position of the theological seminary, as William Hamilton has suggested. Need not, that is, if we seriously re-examine our purposes and plans in theological education in order to grapple with the secular. In this day, as never before, the clergy requires education. The rapid changes in science and technology are only symptomatic of revolution in patterns of thought throughout the world. The modern parish minister must be in communication with all this or retreat into churchy obscurantism. It might be reasonably argued that an uneducated clergyman is unworthy to bear the name in the last half of this century. I believe that only the informed man of faith is capable of coping with and moving this new generation. The day of committed ignorance, always a blight, is no longer a live option for the church. And now, based upon these observations, I would direct your thinking this morning to three areas where education and its implications for the clergy require close examination. Education is a process into which Christians come with biblical justification. Christianity is truth, and thus true Christian stewardship demands an unhindered search for truth by a man created in the image of God. In his discussion of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in an essay entitled Non-Religious Interpretation of Biblical Concepts, Gerhard Ebeling asserts, "The lack of intellectual honesty in matters of faith is a symptom of secret unbelief, of an unbelief that thinks it must isolate faith from reality." Ebeling continues, "Christian faith is interested, even if only indirectly, in the total range of human life, not only in the so-called things of faith, but in the things that are subject to the autonomous reason." As Christians, we have the obligation to seek truth. In colleges, this means all avenues to learning are legitimate. In the seminary, all approaches to the Christian faith require examination. All answers to man's predicament demand investigation. A study of world religions becomes for us no longer a method study in heathen conversion, but rather an encounter with men of all traditions in the common search for ultimate reality. In such way, may we better understand God's activity and our own faith. Further, our seminaries must not only be allowed, but encouraged to investigate in complete freedom. Only in this way will the theological school become a center of learning and leadership for the denomination. Both college and seminary should transform the denomination by the renewing of the mind. It is past time for denominational executives and leaders to begin coming to our school seeking guidance, understanding, and truth rather than heresy. Seminary education is no incidental. It is the life of the denomination. In order that this may be realized, we must insist upon unrestricted freedom that knows no limits in the search for that truth which is itself unlimited. To facilitate this objective, financial support has to be dramatically increased. If education, then, is unhindered search for truth, obviously the Christian is necessarily involved. This leads us to a second concern: the place of the student in this project of education. For you to be here is a privilege, an opportunity. You have undoubtedly often been admonished to take advantage of this time in theological training. I would concur with two further observations. You may be well advised to encourage your doubts. You do not overcome doubt with prayer. Rather, you allow questions to become avenues to a deeper understanding of truth. We must neither be blind worshipers of the Bible nor deaf reciters of doctrine. We are rational human beings, as were the writers of the biblical books. We should find ways to project their religious encounter into our generation. This necessitates serious questioning and doubting. We dare not allow to stand the ridiculous assertion of a famed evangelist that if the Bible says 2 and 2 are 5, we must believe it. The Bible is not absurd. It asks for no retreat of reason. Indeed, the whole concept of man therein affirms the very opposite. We are called to use our reason as a God-given means of discovering and communicating truth. Secondly, it is, I trust, unnecessary to say that you are here not to get sermon outlines, but to acquire the ability to discern. Too many current sermons are presentations of objective propositions without the slightest indication of religious experience or involvement. With pious tones, the preacher often speaks the God talk of Zion, while the congregation imagines itself stimulated. So, stultification becomes the hallmark of the church as the music, prayer, and sermon provide easy retreat from the world of reality. If we grant the place of education and the responsibility of the clergy to seek the best in mind development, how does the modern educated minister fulfill his role? If the church is to avoid the virtual non-existence in the future predicted for it by some today, it must recognize the primacy of the educated clergy. Of course, there never was a place for it, but certainly now the time for debating the virgin birth, evolution, and dancing is at an end. If the church continues a ridiculous posture of opposition to new ideas, it will have earned its fate. The only hope is integrity, and this begins with the minister. Father Hans Kung of Tübingen has asserted, "The church is not expected to proclaim truths, but to be true." This means concern for scientific discoveries. A case in point is genetics. A conference held in 1965 on the subject Genetics and the Future of Man reveals that beneath the illusion that we are gradually conquering disease is the fact that what is good for the individual and the generation now alive is bad for the human race. Some biologists have gone so far as to say the facts of human reproduction are all gloomy. The laws of genetics apply to all human endowments and disendowments. Through the effects of radiation on mutation rates and the advances in medical science, we are creating a critical problem. Paul Ramsey suggests, by doing away with natural selection that used to keep us reasonably fit, by holding at bay the lethality of lethal genes, and by weakening the disfavor formerly placed upon bearers of unsociable traits, mankind is allowing an insidious genetic deterioration that will leave us unfitter than we began. The moral issue raised by the prospect of a program of genetic control is staggering. Lack of informed clergy on this and related subjects could prove disastrous in the not too distant future. Other areas such as astronomy and anthropology remind us to what great degree our theology is conditioned by the quest for truth in the sciences. Upon graduation, you ought to have the same position in the field of theology that the graduate physicist has in the world of the sciences. It is scandalous that while in the fields of biology and economics, citizens look to graduate institutions of higher learning to provide leadership, the minister somehow is expected to hide his knowledge. For far too long, the seminary has been viewed by the denomination as an indoctrination center. When the school oversteps its defined, sometimes undefined, bounds by turning out forthright and honest ministers, it generally is the target of criticism and reprimand from the power structure. How different it is in chemistry and history. If you are to do justice to your professors, go beyond them. Think and act. Speak with integrity. Again, as Father Kuhn suggests, it is not that the church thinks, expresses, decrees, and promulgates truth, but that it brings these truths to a genuine realization, that it engages itself unconditionally, unmistakably, clearly, and unreservedly for truth. Last year, a young lady in my class indicated after about 3 months that she was ready to return to the church because she had become convinced that she did not have to accept the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11 in order to be a Christian. The tragedy represented in her original assumptions is an indictment of the church. She went home to inform her minister of her discovery, and he knowingly asserted, "Well, I could have told you that." To which she replied, "Then why didn't you?" She had touched the basic issue. I urge you, do not let it be a question that someday in the future is put to you. The concept of the intellectual integrity of the clergyman suggests at least the following positive actions. In the first place, use the critical approach to the scriptures. It will unlock the essence of the Bible. I would add, you cannot with consistency and honesty long proclaim theology based upon an historical critical method without introducing your people to that method. Inspire in your congregation an appreciation of truth and scholarship. Be the expert in biblical studies that you are supposed to be and that your professors expect you to be. With proper judgment, introduce new theological insights and ethical concerns. Some denominations even have presses that regularly print scholarly books for laymen. Use them. In this effort at education, which is your task, employ the youth. Respect the young people. Encourage their participation. They can help you. There is nothing more impressive to a Christian parent than a child who has been inspired to learn and participate in the life of the church and who is genuinely interested therein. Secondly, do something about your Sunday schools. For most of you, this will be a major undertaking. There is more bad theology passed around from 10 to 11 each Sunday morning than can possibly be corrected from 11 to 12. It will require patience and courage to make the difference. Be an educator. Teach your teachers and give this priority over everything except your sermon preparation. In this regard, do not forget the children. Nursery and primary departments will often be disaster areas. Mrs. John A.T. Robinson writes, "But what if we don't begin at all with the traditional religious framework, which, until we introduce it, is outside the child's experience? Does he not already contain within himself, in his earliest experience of a love he can trust and take for granted, the germ of his own understanding? Perhaps to present Christ to a small child is precisely to let his love be present to the child in our love, and for a time, nothing more." We hear a great deal about pastoral counseling, and we know that the person is important. We believe in the I-thou relationship between adults. Is it not even more basic that we understand the child and treat him as a person? If we did this, many of our later adult problems might never arise. We would be well advised to cease our efforts at child conversion and seek to create the proper Christian atmosphere in which the child may come to know the love of God. I strongly believe in the introduction of child development instruction as a part of the course of study for the minister who is concerned for the future of the children of God. Thirdly, never apologize for your education. Your mind is a gift of God. Do not become piously fraudulent by playing down your studies or bragging that you could never pass Greek or understand church history. There is no humor here. In so doing, you make a mockery of your professors and encourage an unwholesome and destructive attitude in your congregation. One of the worst features of the motion picture, the Bible, according to one reviewer, is that it takes a backward step into literalistic views of the stories in Genesis. This kind of thing we must constantly guard against. For heaven's sakes, do not become a part of the problem by downgrading the scholar or the scholarly. Mind you, I do not advocate simply an intellectualized faith. I rather contend for the concept that religious experience involves the whole person, mind and emotion, and never violates that personality by demanding the dismissal of reason. Beyond these areas of action in the personal sphere for you as a minister lies your responsibility as a trained clergyman with regard to the church and denomination. This must, of course, include support of education as a paramount issue in the denomination. Further, lead your people to be constructively critical of the denominational polity and practice. An educated and critical constituency is necessary to a democratic communion. Hierarchies may survive without education. On the other hand, it is unlikely that a denomination based on the idea of individual competency within the fellowship of faith can maintain its integrity if divested of individual understanding. Subtle changes in polity coupled with complacency among the people can quickly transform our convention into a hierarchy. In this light, you should intelligently weigh the curriculum materials of the Sunday School Board against those of other denominations. If it is found wanting, demand something better. If it is not forthcoming, then use something better. This kind of searching will make a difference. Some of the most creative work being done for the Sunday school curriculum today is by the Presbyterians. In the ecumenical spirit, we may learn and profit from them, as well as others. Further, do not make use of sermon books, but insist upon something more substantial from our publishing house. This is no time for temerity. The other day I was horrified, and I use the word advisedly, horrified to discover that Nigerian Baptist ministers were being encouraged in their purchasing of such books as Strong Systematic Theology and Matthew Henry's Sermon Outlines. Now I ask you, what relevance has Matthew Henry to Nigeria in 1966? We should call upon the Foreign Mission Board to explain why these ministers are not being encouraged to buy Tillich, Bultmann, and Dodd. In short, institutions are neither sacred nor holy. They are servants meeting a need. We should regularly determine whether that need is being met. If we do not, who will? I commend to you for serious study on the subject Paul Harrison's Authority and Power in the Free Church Tradition. Finally, take your education into the world. See the issues of the day and speak to them. It is not always simple or easy. Within the last month, a minister spoke here who had lost his pulpit over an issue of Christian love related to race. His was not a message of complaint, but we must not allow him to become a substitute for our own action and courage. Let me be clear, I do not advocate wild and undisciplined behavior. This is ruled out with the presupposition that you are educated. Education is more than information, it is balance and judgment. Yet it always demands courage. Ours may not be the simple path or the smooth road. Christ made no such guarantee when he offered discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer learned of the cost of discipleship in 1945 in a way he could have hardly anticipated in 1937 when he wrote his book. Indeed, the cost included rejection or alteration of ideas he had advanced in 1937. Yet his words ring true today. I discovered, and am still discovering, up to this very moment, that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to believe. James Gustafson of Yale has advocated that the man of faith join in the community of faith, and from this base reach out to participate in the life of the world, to become a moral actor. His modified contextual ethics is a profound challenge to the clergymen of this generation to know God's world and participate in it. I sincerely press it upon you for consideration.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, who has blessed our coming in, bless our going forth that we may live for thee in the light of him whom we call our Lord. For in his name we pray. Amen.